John 1:15 through 17. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Our theme this morning, beloved, is the preeminence of the Word. You could even say that the whole series on John 1, 1 through 18 is on the preeminence of the Word. In the very first sermon, we saw that the Word is eternal, personal, and divine. Therefore, preeminent. Obviously preeminent. Verse 3 teaches us that he is the creator of all things. In verses 4 and 5, he is the source of life and light. And according to verse 9, he grants light to every human being who comes into the world. The light of reason, not of grace, the light that is a sense of right and wrong in the human conscience, not a new heart. Who else can do that? And verse 12 reasons that those who receive Christ through being born again, to them Jesus Christ gives the authority to become the children of God. This is one, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, is filled with glory, the self-same glory as befits one who is the only begotten of the Father, as we saw last week from verse 14. It's all about the preeminence of the Word. Whenever you explain who Jesus Christ is, you're always saying that he is preeminent. But we can say even more broadly that every text and every sermon declares that Jesus Christ is preeminent in its own way. Because since he is God and man who laid down his life for the sheep on the cross, he is the incomparable Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fairest of 10,000s, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But I think it's fair to say too that our text this morning, in a special way, also sets forth Christ's preeminence. It does this in each of its three verses, setting forth some of his glorious characteristics. In each of the three verses, it mentions other parties, and either explicitly or implicitly, it makes comparison between Christ and these other parties. Let me show this to you. Verse 15, John the Baptist is less than Christ, because Jesus is the pre-existent one. John bare witness of the Word, saying this, "This is he of whom I speak. He comes after me, but he's preferred before me because he was before me." In the next verse, Jesus Christ is greater than all believers because it is from him that we receive all fullness. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And in verse 17, Jesus is greater than Moses because he is the one who brings grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's consider then the preeminence of the Word. First of all, as he is the pre-existent one, verse 15, as he is the fullness, from whom we receive, verse 16, and as he is the bringer of grace and truth, verse 17. The preeminence of the Word, the pre-existent one, the fullness from whom we receive, and the bringer of grace and truth. Now you might, if you've been paying attention to John's prologue, be a little bit surprised that John the Baptist's being spoken of again in verse 15. You might be thinking, well, hold on a minute. John the Baptist is mentioned in verses 6 through 8. I thought the prologue was finished with John. Now he pops up again in verse 15. Why is this? The key to this is that John the Baptist is presented in the Bible, and especially in John's Gospel, as a witness. As one who bears a faithful testimony to what he has seen and heard. I'm going to cite some verses now from chapter 1 and chapter 3, and the same root word is used in all of them. John 1, verse 7. The same, John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then verse 15 says, John bear witness of him. And after the prologue, the very first verse after the prologue, John 1 verse 19 says, and this is the record, literally the witness of John, when the Jews came to ask him, who are you? In verse 32, John, we read, John bare record, literally, John witnessed, saying, I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. In John 3, verse 26, the people say to John, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness. This Jesus is baptizing too, although it wasn't actually Jesus himself which baptized with water, it was his disciples. In chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus says, because not only the people, but Jesus understood John's office, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. This is Jesus' own personal testimony, or even witness about John. He bare witness to the truth. That's what Jesus should say about every one of us. The witness. That's what John is supremely. Now we can understand the references to John in the prologue. John 1 verses 4 and 5 describe Jesus as light. And then John pops up. John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Jesus the light, then John witnesses of it. And we have the same thing now in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 15 says, John bare witness of him, the Word who became flesh, and says, this one, this incarnate one, he's the one I bear witness of him, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. John identifies him, this was he of whom I speak. And he says that the Word, the eternal Logos, was before John himself. Now let's look more closely at John's testimony here in verse 15. Saying of Jesus, this was he of whom I speak, he that cometh after me, and so forth. And Jesus here, John says, came chronologically after me. I was before him, doing my work as a witness, and then some months later, Jesus came. Just as I, John, was conceived 6 months before Jesus was conceived, and born 6 months or so before Jesus was born. Well, this one that cometh after me, says John, is preferred before me. And the before here doesn't refer to time. Before refers to dignity. Chronologically, Jesus came after me, but he is before me as one rank higher than John the Baptist. And John explains why Jesus is ranked higher than John. It's because he was before me. And the was here is the divine was, same as in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Eternally was. And he was before me chronologically with regard to time, because even though Jesus was only born 6 months after me, says John the Baptist, he pre-existed me. He was always before me. He was eternally before me. He pre-existed me as the one who is eternal. And therefore he's preferred before me, of a much higher rank and dignity, an infinitely high rank and dignity. This is what we mean by our Lord's pre-existence. He pre-existed John the Baptist. The Word pre-existed, that is, existed before his own incarnation. He pre-existed Abraham, who was 1800 years or so before John, because Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Not just I was before Abraham, but before Abraham was, I am. The timelessly existing one. It's especially the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31, that explains that Jesus is not just before John the Baptist or Abraham, but he's before the whole creation. Before God brought forth the mountains, I, the eternal wisdom of God, was with him, daily his delights, pre-existing the creation. And John himself has already said this. This is how he opens the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent. The same was in the beginning with God. That's why Jesus pre-exists John the Baptist, Abraham, the creation. He is the eternal God as the eternal Word, and second person of the Godhead. And this 15th verse is a sort of summary of John's preaching regarding the Lord Jesus. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I speak. He identifies Jesus as the one he's been preaching about for 6 months or so. John's baptism of Jesus is primarily, as presented in the Gospel according to John, an identification of who the Messiah is. John 1, 31 through 34, John tells us that he came baptizing with water so that one day the Messiah would come and John would pour or sprinkle water upon him as a picture of a much greater work of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, which is pictured here as the form of a dove, and resting upon him. For God had said to John, verse 33, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and I bear record that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Son of God. And in John's preaching, as soon as Jesus came to be baptized of him, Jesus said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Verses 29 and also verse 36. And two of John's disciples, verse 37, heard this, and they stopped following John, and they followed Jesus. And this is precisely the point. They were meant to stop following John. Jesus has come. Don't follow John anymore. Follow the Lord. In his baptism and in his preaching, John the forerunner identified Jesus. He's the Christ. And he taught too Christ's pre-existence. Verse 15. "This is he of whom I speak. He was before me." Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And John the Baptist, as the Lord's forerunner, taught Jesus' preeminence. Look with me, for instance, at some verses from chapter 1. John says to those who asked, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I," verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming as a great king. Now, make the path straight." We don't want a crooked, bumpy, up and down sort of road. Make the path straight. The king is coming. Verse 27, Jesus says, "I'm not worthy." John says, "I'm not worthy of getting down on my hands and knees and unloosing the latchet on his sandal." In verse 26 and verse 33, John says, "This Jesus is preeminent. All I can do is baptize you with water. External water hitting the surface of your body. When he comes, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit." And so John bears record, verse 34, "He is the Son of God." Now earlier we read John 3. We should look at that now. In verse 29, John says, Jesus has the preeminence. Jesus is the bridegroom. He takes to himself a bride. And my function, well, I'm just a friend looking on. And I'm glad to see the bridegroom having center in this great day, the day of his wedding. Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John meant that historically, because as soon as Jesus came preaching, John sort of fades from the scene, is taken away, and then God has him in a prison cell and executed under God's sovereignty, so that Jesus increases in the public eye. John is removed. "He must increase and I must decrease, because I am just a sinful man who was honored by God to be the forerunner." And this especially is the way in which John the Baptist is a model for all Christian ministers. Christ increases and the minister decreases. And this is the way it is too with all the people of God. In our own self-consciousness, we keep on decreasing and he increases. And then John says that Jesus comes and Jesus speaks the words of God. Because God doesn't measure out the Spirit to Jesus. He gives the Spirit in fullness. The Father loves the Son and he gives everything into his hand. And I'm just a preacher, clothed in camel skin, chewing the odd locust. And if you believe, those who believe in the Son, they have everlasting life. And those who don't, the wrath of God abides on them. He is the preeminent One. According to John 1 verse 15, not only is this the habitual message of John, the pre-existent, preeminent Christ, but this is his continuous message. The tense here is unusual. Verse 15 literally says, John bears witness of Jesus. Present tense. Continuously. And even now, John the Baptist functions as a witness to us here today in this sermon and as you read the Bible. Because John is a sort of a man with a hand stretched out pointing to Jesus all the time. And he's there in Scripture. And we must hear John. We must receive his testimony. Believe his witness that Jesus is the pre-existent Word, the pre-eminent Word, believing in him whom John preached and served. And John proclaimed this message loudly and earnestly. Verse 15 says, John bears witness of him and cried. Cry here means boldly, forcefully, with a loud voice. This is what John did. This is what he does. This is his function and role and calling right now. Bearing witness of Christ with a loud voice. This was he of whom I speak. This Jesus of Nazareth. He comes after me in his chronology, but eternally he's before me. And he is infinitely preferred and exalted above me. This is why I say again that John is the great example, especially to Christian ministers, but also to all Christians. What are we? He's the preeminent one. And now you can see too why verse 15 further explains verse 14. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh. The Word is the one who was before me, the pre-existent Word. Then it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is the pre-existent glory of Jesus Christ, the glory which he had according to his divine nature. John 17 verse 5 puts it this way, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And then too, when verse 14 says that Jesus has the glory as of befitting the only begotten of the Father, and when verse 15 says he was before me, this teaches us that the generation of the Son is begetting of the Father, is an eternal, timeless act. Jesus was before John, pre-existent, and this is the way we're to conceive of his generation. Not in time, the way you and I are born, but an eternal, invisible, perfect begetting in the Godhead. And so when verse 14 says that Jesus is full of grace and truth, he was eternally, pre-existently full of grace and truth, because these are divine attributes of the Son. The next verse contains John's one and only use of the word fullness in this gospel. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. This truth of Jesus' fullness may not be one that's altogether familiar to you. It means, first of all, that according to his divine nature, he is infinitely full. Infinitely full of goodness and righteousness, mercy, truth, long-suffering, and all the divine attributes. And therefore, according to his divine nature, he is infinitely full of joy and peace and happiness. We can also speak of the fullness of Jesus Christ according to his human nature. And there we cannot say that he is infinitely full. Infinitely cannot be said of the human nature as such. But he is full according to his human nature, with the vast but not infinite fullness of Jesus according to that human nature. Because that human nature of Christ is full in a way in which it is utterly impossible for us to be full. Because his human nature is totally unique in that it is personally united to the eternal Word. And a human nature assumed by the second person can be full in the way that you and I can never be. And then secondly, Christ is full, richly full, far, far deeper than us, because he has been endued with the Holy Spirit without measure. For as the scripture says, that to us are distributed the gifts and graces of God according to the measure that God wills. He receives the Holy Spirit without measure. And then thirdly, Jesus possesses a rich, deep fullness, even in his human nature, because he is now glorified in heaven. We can say, therefore, that Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, is as full as it is possible for a created human nature to be full. As full as it is possible for God to make a human nature full by uniting that human nature personally to the second person of the Trinity, that infinitely full divine nature, and then filling that human nature with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then rewarding Jesus in his human nature liberally as the infinitely rich God can do, for his perfect obedience, which was the obedience to the will of the Father lifelong, and even to the bitter and shameful atoning death of the cross. That's fullness. So we have Jesus, who is God and man, an infinitely full and rich divine Word, personally joined to the vastly full human nature. The point of our text is that Jesus Christ is full for us. For us and for our salvation. For our advantage. For our blessedness. So that Jesus makes us full. He makes us full in him, positionally. We already are full in that sense. He progressively makes us full through this life, and he gloriously makes us full in the world to come, with as much fullness as we can bear in our human nature, we who are only humans. This is verse 16. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, in order to understand this right, we need to consider the opposite of full, which, as even the children know, is empty. Empty. And us, of ourselves, this is true of the whole human race, are totally empty. There is no true righteousness or holiness or love or goodness or mercy in a single fallen human being. There is no joy or peace or happiness in us or anybody of ourselves. Empty. Totally empty. You could say that at the fall, the entire human race sprang a gigantic leak, so that all the virtues and blessedness of Adam, the first human being and head and representative of us all, immediately went. It wasn't even as if it took a wee while to dribble out of them. All gone. Totally empty. Which means that human beings are totally empty vessels. And this is what Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We are totally empty in that we are completely hollow. If we were made, for instance, like a keg or a barrel that there was supposed to be goodness in, there's nothing but air. Nothing. Nothing good inside, fallen man whatsoever. This is why we need the fullness. And worse than that, we of ourselves are filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and lust. And you say, that's a bit over the top. No, it's not. That's total depravity. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 1. Being filled with all, and then he lists, all unrighteousness, all filth, all wickedness. Filled. Empty of all goodness, and then filled with enmity toward God and hatred to our neighbor. That's Titus 3 verse 3. We are of ourselves, and once were before regeneration, hateful and hating one another. That's the human race. Now we can appreciate a little bit more John 1 verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So he fills our hearts, which with respect to good are totally empty, vacant, nothing there, not a drop, and then filling us with his grace, he expels, as it were, some of, at least, the wickedness that is in us through the fall. And this is the fullness that we, as the beloved children of God, need and must draw on. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You could say he is the fullness of all these things. He is endowed, since his glorification at the Father's right hand, with the quickening spirit without measure, the great repository and treasury of the Holy Ghost, who upon his ascension and session of God's right hand then, being endowed with the Spirit himself, pours forth, sheds forth the Spirit upon his church. Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians stating that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. And they are given to us, the next verse says, according as he hath chosen us in him, elected us before the foundation of the world. And from this fullness, we receive our regeneration, our effectual call, our justification and righteousness with God, our adoption as God's children and heirs, our sanctification, and the great work of God preserving us in holiness and from final falling, till he presents us spotless before the throne with joy when he glorifies us. All of this is in Christ. He is the fullness, and we are in him. And the thing about this fullness is that whatever we draw from Jesus Christ, he is still inexhaustibly full, unlike anything else. If I were to give you an example of going to the beach and taking a bucket, such as a child may use to make a castle, and taking a little bit of the water out in that bucket, and were to say to you, "But you see, the ocean has just as much water in it as it has before," you would get the point, but you would still be able to say, well, there still is a little bit of water taken out. There was obviously a little bit more before it was taken out. Well, with this ocean of riches, nothing diminishes. There is still fullness even when you take the little bucket out. And even if all the saints in all the world, in all ages, were to come with their little buckets, nothing is diminished one whit. It's still fullness. A vast treasury of blessedness and blessings and always fresh and abundant. Of his fullness have all we received. And here all doesn't mean every human being head for head. Very, 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 very rarely ever means that. But here all means every human being head for head who is elect. All we received, all of the New Testament and all in the Old Testament, all the believing Jews and all the believing Gentiles, of his fullness of all we received, up pops Abraham and he agrees. Moses and the prophets say, yep, the same fullness for us. The apostles join in, and all the saints say, of his fullness, we all received, in whatever age and whatever land God put us in his providence. And after all that, he is still inexhaustively full, because he is fullness. That's the way of it. And then we have that little phrase, after of his fullness of all we received comes, and grace for grace. Now if you read the literature in this verse, you will see various different understandings. Valid, orthodox understandings. Some say that this means grace for grace. Well, there was grace given in the Old Testament, and there's grace for grace, there's grace given in the New Testament. Or they say that grace is given to Jesus Christ personally, and then there's grace for the grace that's given to him coming to us. Or they say that God gives us the grace of faith, and then he gives us all the other graces through that first gift of faith implanted at regeneration. All of those are true, and good Christian teaching. I'm going to give you what I prefer. This is probably the majority view too, and you can make up your own mind. The truth here, I believe, is that God, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ, gives us grace for grace. That's grace upon grace, more grace, grace for today, grace for tomorrow, grace forever. So if we go back to the beach this time and we throw away our bucket, it's like the wave after wave of grace. More grace, more grace coming washing over us. Grace for grace. Continual grace, and even continuous grace, because grace never leaves us. Always resides in us with the new man, the seed of faith. Fresh, abundant, rich, deep supplies of grace, so that Jesus Christ is the fullness of all this grace and the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain, so that all this grace upon grace comes to us. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The truth of our text means too that there is no two-tiered system for Christians. There is no second blessing that some have and others don't. No second blessing that takes other people to a level that is above other people. Verse 16 says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So that Jesus Christ supplies all the spiritual needs of all believers. And this teaches us how we must come to Jesus Christ. We must come to him completely empty and hungry and thirsty. We come to Jesus Christ satisfied, thinking, I'm sanctified enough. I'm a good Christian. I'm better than other people. I'm really making progress here. There's nobody like me. No good. Of his fullness have we, who are empty and hungry and thirsty, we receive continually. And we receive it because it is pure gift by faith alone. There is meriting involved and there is earning. Oh yes. But the meriting and the earning was achieved by Jesus Christ with his holy life and his obedience and his sacrificial death, so he earns and merits and stores it and receives it from God. And then we, by faith, trusting, looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus, receive this fullness as gift. Gift. Of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This 17th verse could be taken as a contrast. The law was given by Moses, and the law, as law, tells us what we must do and what we must not do. And then the law comes and threatens and condemns us, not if, but when we break it. The law, of course, as law, bare command, doesn't give any power to obey it. It just says, you must do this, and if you don't, you will die. The law can never save. The law can only damn. Taking the law as command. Now, there are promises, there is grace in the book of the law, but law as law, damnation. And if we take it that way, in the way of a contrast, then we have grace and truth, which is the gospel, which comes to us through the Lord Jesus. Grace which forgives our sins, and then grace which renews and sanctifies us so that in a limited measure, although truly, and according to all the commandments, we begin to obey. Grace and truth. Because this grace is the only way to be received again into God's favour. So there's a contrast here. But more than a contrast, there is in this verse a summary of the history of salvation. The law was given by Moses. The law includes the civil and ceremonial laws too. And the law, as given by Moses, in itself, you've got a tent. In itself, you've a tent. The tent pictures something greater, as we'll see, but in itself, a tent. In itself, no big deal. Tent. What's a tent? In itself, in that tent, there's furniture. Table. Something to give light, candlestick. In itself, no big deal. And then, buzzing around this tent, there are priests, and they're all sinful. Some of them are even reprobate. And then what do? You kill animals. You slit its throat, let all the blood drip out, and then burn it on an altar. A bloody, smelly thing, served by sinful priests. And then you have all these laws, interminable, burdensome laws. And in itself, none of these things could, and none of them altogether, could even cleanse the conscience of a single sin. The law came by Moses, and God was teaching his people through this, and then, 1500 years later, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The reality, foreshadowed by these pictures and types, he comes as he's the real tabernacle, as we saw last week. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the real priest who sacrificed himself on the altar of the cross and really satisfied for all of our sins. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and of all the prophecies of the coming kingdom of God. And so he brings us grace. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace. For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We receive grace for grace, for this grace and truth came by the incarnation of God's Son and his sacrifice on the cross. And in talking about the contrast between the Old and the New Testament, and between Moses and Christ, and speaking about the historical development between Moses in the Old Testament to Christ in the New Testament, we are dealing with God's one everlasting covenant of grace. Covenant grace and covenant truth, which operates in the past, retroactive before the cross, so that all true believers receive pardon and sanctification and glorification, the Old Testament saints, and then the New Testament to covenant grace and covenant truth for the New Testament church. And grace, of course, means beauty and attractiveness. It's a power that transforms us, but first of all, beauty. The beauty of God, which being bestowed upon us, makes us, who are very ugly sinners, a little bit beautiful in our sanctification by the grace, the inward working of the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Grace and truth. And truth doesn't only mean this is what really happens. The truth carries the idea in the Bible of that which is firm and constant and trustworthy. And this is what Jesus Christ does. He brings in grace and truth. With the beauty of the new covenant established in his own blood, and the firm and highest state possible until we reach the new heavens and the new earth into which we will be brought in the days to come. The preeminent word. Greater than John the Baptist, he pre-existed John and the world. Greater than all the saints, and sufficient in his grace to bring grace upon grace for all the saints of all ages, so that he never loses anything of his fullness, and he is totally inexhaustible. And greater than Moses, because Moses was just a servant in God's house, whereas Christ brings grace and truth. Amen.